Dr. White asked me to start by saying a few words about the upcoming midterm elections, and I want to do that for just a moment. So if you can bear with a little bit of the political scientist in me, I would appreciate it. Voting, of course, is next Tuesday. We call them midterm elections because the president's party or the president's not on the ballot. But that doesn't mean they're unimportant. We have 435 House elections up for grabs on Tuesday. We have 33 or 34 Senate elections up for grabs on Tuesday. We have a gubernatorial election in Ohio. We have a Senate election in Ohio. We have General Assembly elections. We have elections from top to bottom. What makes these elections important, though, is there's a real possibility that we're going to see transitions in our government. Right now, the Republican Party controls the White House, controls the House, controls the Senate, and so we have unified government. But in recent years, unified government is actually the exception and not the rule. We've typically had divided government. And this upcoming midterm election could actually restore divided government. Let's look at some information to give you a sense of what's going on. Since 1934, on average, the president's party loses 27 House seats and 4 Senate seats. That's just on average in these midterm elections. The Democrats only need to pick up 23 House seats and 2 Senate seats in order to take control of the House and the Senate. These are critical elections, and I don't even care what party you think should be in control or shouldn't be in control, but the power of our government sort of hinges to some degree on next Tuesday. One thing that we do as political scientists is we look at the favorability rating of the president, and we know that that sort of acts as a buffer against some of these midterm losses. President Trump has been wildly unpopular throughout much of his presidency, but right now, he's becoming more popular. You know, Gallup, a very long-standing polling outfit, has never put President Trump's favorability rating above 50%. But right now, he's ticking up close to 50%. That suggests that there's a chance that his party will actually do better than expected next Tuesday. Also, the Senate seats are unusually good for Republicans, even though they have a very tight majority. Many of the Democratic seats are actually being defended in what we would call red states or Republican states, places like Montana, North Dakota, Indiana, Florida. And so those Senate seats held by Democrats are actually extremely vulnerable to Republican challengers, so there's a really good chance Republicans will win 1, 2, 3 of those seats. So if I had to guess, and please don't wager anything on this, if I had to guess, I'd say the Democrats will probably take control of the House next week, but probably not take control of the Senate. So I guess the question, the most basic question is, what does that mean if that takes place? I think you could expect serious investigations. The Democratic Party gets in control of the House, they will use that power to investigate the presidency from now until the 2020 election. You'll see cabinet members being brought to Capitol Hill to testify. You'll see more lawsuits, you'll see more contention between the House and the president as a result. There's also a chance the president might get impeached. Now, impeachment doesn't mean removal, but the Democratic Party has essentially sold itself to its constituents that they want to impeach the president. So when given power, they may actually follow through on that. And so it's going to be historic. It's going to be critical no matter what. And I think if you expect me to predict what President Trump might do in response to this, then you're looking at the wrong person. None of us really know how he might respond to this kind of setback. We just don't know. We'll hope that they will confiscate his cell phone for a while, but we can't guarantee that. So, our topic for today. This isn't probably exactly a news flash, but we live in a very dark and difficult, complicated political reality. If you've been paying attention to current events, recently a deranged madman sent 14 what appear to be explosive devices through the mail to current office holders, former office holders, actors, activists, and other people. He did that because he was convinced it was good politics. We saw a deranged man go into a synagogue and kill 11 people, Jews, peaceful people who were there to worship. He did that because he thought that was good politics. A few weeks ago, we had a Supreme Court nominee testifying before a Senate committee, and a sitting senator asked this nominee whether or not he'd participated in gang rapes in high school. We live in a dark period in American politics. We have office holders encouraging constituents to go into restaurants and shout at people they disagree with and force them out of the restaurant. We seem to be captivated by incivility. And I study this for a living, so yay for me, right? This is a really good time. I'm wildly popular at parties, as you might guess. The bow tie just sells it all, naturally. But as a believer, the question is, what can we do about this? I mean, the chasm that divides our country seems so broad, it's difficult to imagine anyone or anything that's able to bridge it. So what can we do about this? If you came expecting to hear a discussion of policy approaches, you're going to be sorely mistaken. You're going to be disappointed. As in most things, I think the first place we need to turn is to the scripture. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5, very familiar verses to you. Very familiar. Of course, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. These are words that are etched on your hearts and on your minds. Here Christ says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Just to be clear here, Christ is setting out his agenda for how we are to interact with the world that surrounds us. And this very passage suggests we are going to find ourselves in a place that is in need of salt and that is in need of light. Surely we find ourselves in such a place right now. There's a good bit of argument, believe it or not, over what Christ means here by salt. You know, I think we naturally sort of think about salt as a flavoring or as a preservative. And there's certainly some truth to that, but I think that's a limited understanding of what Christ was trying to communicate. In the ancient world, salt was added to sacrifices. In the ancient world, salt was a symbol of purity and loyalty. In the ancient world, it was used to clean newborn infants sometimes. The Romans used it as a weapon. They sowed the fields of Carthage so that things wouldn't grow there in the future. What salt is, or was, it was multifaceted. It was useful. It was beneficial. And so when Christ talks about us being salt, he's not merely saying preserve. He's saying you have to do something to matter. You have to do something to be useful and beneficial to the world around you. In other words, you can't be salt and sit on the sidelines. You don't preserve from afar. And so to be salt, you have to be engaging in something. Light's a little bit easier to interpret, as you might guess. And throughout Scripture, light is consistently referred to as a symbol of goodness. Darkness is always a symbol of evil. Christ tells us here not to hide our lights, but to shine them, to hold them up so that others will see them. In Ephesians 4 and 5, I know Dr. White will get to these, so I won't spend much time on them at all. In Ephesians 4 and 5, Paul tells us to put off our old selves. And he says the old self was besmirched by sin. The darkened mind, he describes, characterized by corruption. And then he goes on to say, we should walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. So we turn to these images of salt and light, and they're straightforward, they're obvious. You're probably sitting there going, okay, thanks a lot. Didn't know this. But the question I have is, what do you do with them? What does it mean to actually be salt and to be light? You know, one commentator, I think, captures this pretty effectively in this quotation. Perhaps the dual images of salt and light are intended to portray two aspects of witness that are not easy to balance, engagement and distinctiveness. Engagement and distinctiveness. Let's be very, very clear on this point. Engagement isn't good enough by itself. After all, everyone wants to engage the culture. Communists, socialists, conservatives, liberals, greens, you name it, everyone wants to engage the culture. So it's part of the formula, but it's only part of the formula. What we're called to do is to engage distinctively. That's a harder question. How do we engage in a way that other people in the world don't? Can you engage the political world in a way that other conservatives don't? Or that Jews or Muslims don't? That's the question you have to ask yourself. How can we really stand out? Now, I think it's tempting here when we talk about salt and light in this sort of political context is to downshift immediately toward policy and say, okay, let's fight for pro-life bills. Let's elect members of Congress that are going to repeal abortion. Let's make sure we get Supreme Court justices that want to do the same thing. Let's fight for religious freedom. Those are good things, and don't misunderstand me. I would like to achieve those things. But those are ends. Those are goals. Those are things we want to accomplish. And if we're honest about it, plenty of other people want to do those things. Lots of people want to see pro-life legislation passed. Lots of people want religious freedom. So we have goals, but how do we achieve them? In other words, the means of how we achieve our goals matter. The method of engagement matters. It's just not simply based on outcomes, it's based on how we achieve those outcomes. So my argument is here, we should focus on our obligations as believers. And then let those obligations carry us toward our goals in the proper manner. How do we do it? Well, this morning, I've got two easy ways. Tell the truth, love your enemies. Tell the truth and love your enemies. I am a pretty politically oriented person. Many of you in the room are politically oriented as well. But can you imagine two things that are more at odds with our current political context than telling the truth and loving your enemies? It sounds like a good opportunity and a way to stand out. Let's look at how. I study politics for a living. And I have to come to the realization that politics provides us with many temptations to simply lie. Whether you're an office holder, whether you're a voter, whether you're someone trying to persuade other people, the temptations to lie are massive. What exactly is a lie? That sounds like a basic question, but you have to think through this. One scholar says, it's any message that aims to induce false beliefs in its intended victim. So a lie could actually be the silence intended to deceive. A lie could be partial truth intended to leave the wrong impression. A lie could be a gesture, an expression. You and I could probably sit here together and recite some of the most popular lies in our American political history. I am not a crook. I did not have sexual relations with that woman, Ms. Lewinsky. If you like your health care plan, you can keep it. Millions and millions of people voted illegally in 2016. They're just lies. There's nothing else to do but to call them lies. Unfortunately, the lying politician is a universally embraced cliche. You know, there's the old joke, how do you know the politician's lying? His lips are moving. And you groan because you know there's truth to it. Machiavelli, the great sort of early modern political thinker, argued that lying was just simply another weapon in the arsenal of the great leader. Just sort of a way that you have to get things done. You know, you might think, well, we live in a democracy, Dr. Smith. Certainly a democracy does better here, right? Yeah, it's not even close. Democracies are worse at this because democracy means that power depends on public opinion. And there's a tremendous temptation to lie in order to secure and grow public opinion. Lying is such an issue in modern politics that we've had to invent new words for it. One of them is spin. James Carville's a campaign manager for Bill Clinton back in the day, and Carville was sort of known as the perfecter of the art of spin. Spin is rearranging reality in a way that benefits the office holder. So you take facts and you recreate them in a manner that benefits the person that needs to benefit from them. One commentator writing about Carville and others said, "There's so much lying in Washington that its residents had to invent a new word for it to feel better about themselves, spinning. None of the town's most prominent spinners have been there long enough to remember when what they do was called lying." Fake news is a new way that we lie. Now, I understand. Sometimes the news is skewed. Sometimes it's biased. Sometimes it is indeed fake. But when you hear a politician claim fake news, what they're really trying to do is to discredit what could be a truthful message. They're trying to label the truth as a lie. And to do that is to lie. There's no way around it. We can't get away, it seems, from lying in politics. The problem with it is we as believers simply nod and go along. Well, you know, that's just the way things are. Gotta vote for someone. Can't control those people. Whatever. Ha ha, it's funny. We have to do better. We have to do better. Lying is not an option for the believer who wants to be engaged in the public world. Why? It's pretty straightforward. I hope I don't even have to go over this. We start with this understanding that truthfulness is part of who God is. It's one of his defining characteristics. God's truthfulness gives his promises weight, and they give his promises assurance to us. He promised an heir to Abraham. He promised the children of Israel the promised land. He promised us a redeemer. The fact that he came through on those promises means we can be confident in his truthfulness. Christ, of course, claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He told his followers the truth would set them free. He saw his ministry as telling the truth. He said the people of truth would hear his voice. In his high priestly prayer, he says to God, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into this world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth." Paul exhorts us to put on the belt of truth as we interact with the world around us. He tells us to put on the new self. Part of that is, says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." In the same way, Scripture condemns the lie. Scripture promises judgment for the liar. Satan is called the father of lies. So we arrive here at a crossroads. How are we to be children of light? How are we to be salt in this world? One very basic way is to shine the light of truth into a political world that is dark and in desperate need of it. I'm not sure how else to put it. It's straightforward. But I'm not naive. The truth is unpopular. The truth is controversial. The truth might cost you votes. It might cost you influence. So we have a choice sometimes. Follow the commands of God to tell the truth or lose political influence. That's what you have to weigh in the balance. I don't think there's a choice there. You tell the truth. Let's move to something easier. Love your enemies. Love your enemies. Also in Matthew 5, we see here this text. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There is so much to see here and to talk about here. But let's just stick to a few basic ideas. Why are we commanded to love our enemies? Or why do we love our enemies? Because we're commanded. That's the first reason. We're commanded to do it. Christ tells us here to love our enemies. In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us to abhor what is evil. It says, bless those who persecute us. Repay no one evil for evil, he says. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we love our enemies in part. We treat them humanely in part because we're commanded to do it. But we also do it because it emulates God. It's easy to sort of skip over these verses here and say, yeah, rain, sun, whatever. God provides all those things. That's fabulous. But don't minimize that. What do the rain and the sun accomplish in the world? Light, energy, growth, sustenance. These are sort of the foundations of what we need to even live. Permit me to stray for a second, but I think that our love should illuminate in the same way that the light does. Our love should be so obvious that when people come into contact with us, they feel it. It radiates from us. They can't avoid it. Our love should be self-evident to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. It should be like moving from the darkness of the midnight to the light of the noon when they come into contact with a believer who loves them. If you do this, you're going to stand out from the crowd. As Christ says here, everybody loves the people that love them. Everyone greets the people that greet them. We all love our family. We all love our brothers. So what? We have to do more. We have to love even the people that hate us, even our enemies. Our human nature wants revenge. We want victory. Christ says we have to love. Now let's play this into a political context. We are told, engaged in a culture war in the United States of America. We have the progressives on one side, we have the conservatives on the other side, and we are at war with each other. We fight over cultural issues like abortion, like same-sex marriage, now like immigration. We fight over them so much that we say that we are at war. If you're at war, ladies and gentlemen, guess what? You got to have an enemy. If there's no enemy, then there's no war. Now, when you think of war in the traditional context, enemies are generally pretty easily identified. Maybe they're on a battlefield. Maybe they're trying to perpetrate an act of terror on the United States. Maybe they're exploding IEDs. Those are obviously enemies. But who are your enemies in the culture war? They're reporters. They're academics. They're politicians. Unfortunately, they're your neighbors. They're American citizens. And we are called to be at war with them over these political issues simply because they have a different world view. One of the things that you have to ask yourself about this culture war is who benefits from it? This gets very uncomfortable very fast. Who benefits from the culture war? Politicians? Interest groups? Political parties? Why do they benefit? Because they need your devotion. They need your loyalty. They need your money. They need your volunteerism. They need the resources to fight. The best way to get those resources is to convince you there's an enemy around every corner. Every event that pops up is part of the culture war. We can whip people into a frenzy. We can raise money off of it. We can get ratings. We can get clicks. This is good for business. And we have bought into this mindset to the degree now that we're convinced everyone potentially is an enemy. Compare yourselves to the people who heard Christ's words. When he said, love your enemy, who did they have in mind? The context suggests that it's probably the Romans at first. After all, in this passage, he says, walk the extra mile. Why do they have to walk the extra mile? Because the Romans could compel them to carry things for a mile. Turn the other cheek because you're insulted. They're thinking, love my enemy, the Romans. Christ's message here is pretty straightforward. Love your oppressors. Love the occupying army. Love those who are about to crucify me, he's effectively saying. We live in an enormously polarized, divided political reality, as I've been saying. Political scientists have recognized over the last decade or so that more and more people are attaching themselves not to the positive element of their own party, but to the negative elements of the other party. So if you ask people, why are you Republican? Their answers are a little ambiguous. Why are you a Republican? Their most common and most concrete response is essentially, I don't like Democrats. Ask Democrats, their reasons for their own loyalty are mysterious, but they know they don't like Republicans. So we live in this reality where it's difficult to reach across the aisle. One of the things I want you to walk out with today is I want you to know Diddley. And by Diddley here, I mean Bo Diddley. Bo Diddley is a great blues singer, guitarist, forerunner of rock and roll. He had this famous song at one point called simply, Who Do You Love? Who do you love? The chorus is effectively him repeating that phrase, who do you love? Who do you love? Who do you love? Let me be very candid with you. Do you love Donald Trump and Barack Obama? Do you love Nancy Pelosi and Paul Ryan? Do you love Mitch McConnell and Chuck Schumer? Do you love Richard Cordray and Mike DeWine? If you think Democrats are your enemies, you're supposed to love them. If you think Republicans are the tool of the devil out to destroy the country, guess what? You're supposed to love them. If you think that gay rights activist that's organizing a campaign against you is your enemy, guess what? You're supposed to love them. This isn't an option. Who do you love? Shane Windmeyer is the executive director of an organization called Campus Pride. It's an LGBTQ organization that fights for the rights of homosexuals, bisexuals, transgender activists, and others on college campuses. As Wendmeyer describes himself, he says, "I am an out 40-year-old gay man." He began hearing from students on his campuses about the encroachment of Chick-fil-A. He decided to take campus pride organizations and create a campaign against Chick-fil-A. Why? Because Chick-fil-A has a standard position on marriage. They advocate for a traditional definition. One day, Wendmeyer got a phone call from Dan Cathy, the chief operating officer of Chick-fil-A. Wendmeyer expected to be threatened, to be bullied, to be silenced. Instead, they just simply talked on the phone for more than an hour. That led to more conversations, it led to text messages, it led to meetings. As Wendmeyer recounts this episode of interacting with Dan Cathy, he says, "Throughout the conversations, Dan expressed sincere interest in my life. In return, I learned about his wife and kids and gained an appreciation for his devout belief in Jesus Christ and his commitment to being a follower of Christ." As he wrote later, he says, "In the end, it's not about eating or eating a certain kind of chicken sandwich. It's about sitting down at a table together and sharing our views as human beings, engaged in real, respectful, civil dialogue." Dan would probably call that, he says, the biblical definition of hospitality. So we have a challenge to be salt and light. We have a challenge to tell the truth and to love our enemies. But if you do this, you're going to be different. But one of the great hidden secrets, I think, is that there are benefits to being different. Right? Winston Churchill says, "The kites rise highest against the wind, not with it." I think, honestly, Cedarville University is being blessed by God because we've chosen to be different. There are benefits to this. But again, I'm not naive. There are consequences to being different. Do you know what's different? Do you know what stands out? The nail that's about to be hammered. The martyr that's about to be sacrificed. Sometimes being different is costly. It isn't always pleasant to go viral. I'm here telling you, exhorting you, tell the truth, love your enemies. It sounds so remarkably, incredibly naive. It sounds like a bad pop songwriter wrote lyrics that no one wants to hear. I get it. I really do. I understand it. But I think this is our calling. But be careful of the excuses. The excuses are going to be, "This election matters too much to worry about telling the truth or loving your enemies." Shouldn't we fight fire with fire? We need those Supreme Court seats. What's the problem with openly working with and advocating for politicians who do these things when they can deliver such seats and other benefits? But my question's pretty straightforward. Shouldn't we follow God instead? Imagine for just a second if we actually did this. Imagine if millions of American evangelicals said, "You know what? When it comes to politics, we're going to do our best to tell the truth and love our enemies." What kind of impact would it have? I don't know. But the fundamental reality is the impact is irrelevant. We shouldn't be focused on the outcome. We should be focused instead on the method to reach that outcome. And the method here is clear. You tell the truth. You love your enemies. The outcomes we leave in the hands of a sovereign God. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for these students. Thank you for this university. Thank you for this opportunity to speak to them. I pray that you would work in their lives and in the life of our nation. I pray that you would give us all the courage to be truthful and to be loving as we enter into this world that's in such desperate need for these very divine characteristics. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.